The title of today's sermon is Author of Salvation, and I'd like to begin in Hebrews chapter 5. Brethren, what are we to understand when we read that Jesus Christ is the author of salvation? God is working out so many circumstances in our lives, in society, all around the world that are beyond our comprehension, even at this present time. God is intervening in so many ways. His hand is in so many situations that we're totally unaware of. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we read, being made perfect, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we see one of the requirements. And turn forward a page or two to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's understand that Jesus died in order for this process of eternal salvation to work in our lives. What does that mean? Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation involves the ultimate, long-range plan of God. Hebrews 2 clearly shows what Jesus Christ is doing. Verse 10, for it became him, and we're speaking of God the Father right here, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. There it is right there, brethren. There's our specific purpose statement in today's message. Jesus Christ is the author of salvation, doing the work of God the Father, is bringing many sons to glory. And then it goes on to say that God the Father had Jesus Christ come to this earth and die for our sins and work out this process so that it works for our good. King David was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was just as human, just as carnal, just as frail, just as prideful. He had his lust, his power, his vanity. And we know from the scriptures that God has big plans for King David. But not even David could be used in that unconverted, carnal state that was natural to him. So I want to ask the question, how was David converted and changed to become a man after God's own heart? Brethren, the answer is, God is the master engineer. He's the author of our salvation. We are going to look at lessons that we can learn from the life of Uriah the Hittite. Let's look at how God used Uriah the Hittite. He was one of King David's 37 valiant, mighty men to help bring David to repentance and salvation. None of these things were by accident. They were all by design. God, who is the author of salvation, was causing these things to work out. Even though the individuals had free moral agency, they did what came natural, or when led by God's Holy Spirit, they responded to God. But God was very much an integral part of what was going on. And here's the point that I want to drive home. In the same way that God used Uriah to work with converted David, when David became converted, he's working in our lives as well. God is working in our lives today in order to bring us to salvation. Even though we might not see God's hands, maybe we foolishly say to ourselves, I'm not receiving the blessings of God. God is not here. God's ear must be heavy. He's not hearing what's going on. Brethren, God is very much a part of everything that goes on in the lives of his children, those who are led by his Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel chapter 11, this will be our text for today. Put your marker in 2 Samuel. We'll go there often, frequently. We're going to see that Uriah was a member of David's special forces team, made up of skillful men, strong in body and sturdy in character and loyalty. The mighty men were brave honor guards, bodyguards who protected David with their very lives. They were ready to die for him. They were on his right hand and they were on his left hand. If you want to read about that, you can just go to 2 Samuel 16 and verse 6. I'm not going to go there right now. But it talks about how these men protected David. They would give their lives for David if need be. They were the Green Berets of the day. The SWAT teams, the Black Op teams, highly respected for their skill, their strength, and their courage. Uriah was a Hittite. But I want to explain about Hittites. They were not foreigners. They were not strangers in the land. The Hittites were indigenous people. They were indigenous to the land of Israel when the tribes of Israel arrived after the Exodus. That was about 1400 BC. I can equate that with the American Indians who were here when Columbus arrived. They were the people of the land. The Hittites were the people of the land. So Uriah was no stranger to the land of Israel, nor were his people. Uriah gained and had a tremendous respect for his nation. He made Israel his nation. And the king, King David, that God had given to him. He even accepted the God of the Israelites. Not that those people were converted in those days. Uriah fell in love. He married the girl of his dreams, the very beautiful daughter of Eliam. He was another of King David's mighty men, Eliam. Bathsheba and Uriah, happy young couple, beautiful young couple, they made their home in downtown Jerusalem. In fact, right next door to King David's home. Uriah and Bathsheba, like most young people, they had hopes and they had dreams. Uriah was a good man. He was dedicated to his young wife and to his king and to his country. But the story of Uriah is a sad story because someone took his wife and cut his life short. With seemingly everything going well for him, the life of Uriah was about to take a tragic turn. While Uriah was out on military maneuvers, military duty, his wife and his king betrayed Uriah's faithfulness and loyalty. Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll see that King David remained in Jerusalem when his troops went to war. David tarried at Jerusalem. He should have been at the head of his troops, but David was in a slump, a spiritual slump. He had let down. He wasn't looking to God. He wasn't saying his prayers. He didn't have his life in order. He was letting down spiritually. As a result of that letdown, David wasn't attending to business. He was letting everything go. He was bored with everything. He had taken his eye off of God and the great workings of God's eternal plan. David, as a young shepherd, had been shown so much by God, but he'd put that on the back burner and forgotten about it. But as we shall see, God never sleeps. God would use David's weaknesses at this vulnerable time in his life to bring him to conversion, to deeper conversion. It was a beautiful spring day. It was early evening. David had had an afternoon nap. Maybe he was going through some kind of depression. You wouldn't think David would need an afternoon nap when he's strong and young, well-fed, probably getting a good night's sleep. But the Bible reveals that he had had an afternoon nap. Let's pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now David must have been pretty close to be able to tell that she was very beautiful to look upon. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. David was the kind of man that could just, you know, call for a runner, a messenger, and go find out who she is. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her, bid her come to the royal house. I don't know that this taking was by force. It may have been by invitation, come to supper kind of a thing. But he took her, and she came in with him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Now that phrase, purified from her uncleanness, means that this was a time when she was very likely to become pregnant. Unaware of the illicit sexual affair between David and Bathsheba, Uriah was remaining loyal to his king and to his country. Verse 5, and the woman, that's Bathsheba, she conceived. She got pregnant. And she sent and told David and said, I am with child. In other words, Bathsheba was saying to David, we've got a big problem here. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do to protect my reputation and your own reputation, by the way? And so David got busy, and he sent to the war front where Uriah was. Verse 6, David sent to Joab, he's the commander-in-chief of the forces, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Verse 7, and when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did. He was one of the men. How's the fighting going? How's Joab doing? What's the morale of the troops? Are you making any progress? And how the people did and how the war prospered. Brethren, I submit that David didn't care one iota how the war prospered. David was hatching a plot to get out of his predicament. Very unconverted. Evil mind. Satan is very much involved with what's going on here. Verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. Now, wash your feet is a euphemism for go to your wife. Go live with your wife. Go sleep with your wife. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So he sent a basket of food and everything so that they can have a real nice time and have a relationship at home. But Uriah was not that kind of a fellow. Not that there would have been anything wrong with going home to his wife, but there were many other concerns on Uriah's mind. Notice in verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. There must have been sort of a gymnasium kind of place there where everybody could bunk down. Uriah did not leave the palace. And he went not down to his house. He did not go to Bathsheba. And David fully expected that he would. And as soon as he did, David and Bathsheba would be in the clear. Uriah would never be any the wiser about what was going on. The child would have just come a little bit prematurely. And, you know, who's keeping track anyway? And David would have been cleared. It didn't work out that way. Verse 10. And when they, the servants and the people that attended to David, had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house. David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from your journey? You know, hadn't you been gone for a while? Aren't you anxious to see your wife? Why then didst thou not go down into your house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark, he's talking about the ark of the covenant, and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab, commander in chief, leading the army, and the servants of my lord, they're bivouacked in the open fields. Shall I then go to mine house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as my soul lives, I will not do this thing. Bold, strong, a man of character. You see, when David conspired to deceive Uriah into believing that Bathsheba's illegitimate child was naturally Uriah's child, Uriah responded to David, I will not do this thing. I will not go to my wife. Not while all this is going on out here in the field with the battle going on and so forth. He's really worried about his buddies out there, his compatriots out in the field. So Uriah literally refused to take personal time out with his wife while his fellow soldiers were at war. The mighty men had a strict code of honor among themselves. And it was a matter of rigorous discipline that they abstained from their wives in times of battle. Uriah was focused. Uriah was determined. David tried everything under the sun to make Uriah go home, spend the night with his wife, even to the point of making him drink way too much. The Bible says he made Uriah drunk. Have another drink, Uriah. Have another drink. Drink it all. Turn the cup up. But the character of Uriah was unshakable. He would not yield. He did not go to his wife. And David, and this shows how low he had sunk, David sank to the lowest point, in my estimation, in his life, and he conspired to kill Uriah. David was so contemptible and so despicable that he placed the instructions of Uriah's own murder in Uriah's hand to be carried to Joab, for Joab to carry out. Verse 14, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to the commander-in-chief of the special forces," that's Joab, "and sent it by the hand of Uriah." How callous can you be? Here's Uriah, who would give his life for David, and David is taking his life and actually putting the murder warrant in Uriah's hand. Carry this back to Joab so he can kill you. That is so crude, ugly, despicable. That's terrible. Verse 15. Here's what David wrote in a letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and put him up there, you know, where he can be killed." Now, Uriah was the kind of man that would volunteer for that kind of duty. But David has taken upon himself, put him up there in a high-risk position, a very vulnerable position. And then back away from him, just, you know, cut him loose, let him get surrounded, that he may be submitting and die. And so what did Joab do? He followed David's orders. And Uriah the Hittite was killed. So Joab sends word back to David, "Look, I did this terrible thing that you commanded me to do." And Uriah was dead, and Joab knew that there was, on Joab's part, a shortcoming. You know, you don't just lose men in a battle. You ought to take care of your people. And so Joab wants David to understand and remember, because maybe Joab had some experience with David giving commands and forgetting what he said. He writes back to David and said, "Look, this was your idea to put him there. I did what you said." And strangely, David writes back to Joab and says, again, it shows how callous David is. He tells Joab, "Look, don't sweat it. It could have happened to anybody. That's the way war is. You know, you take your chances and some good people die. So forget about it." And David put it out of his mind. David didn't want to think about it. David put it way in the deep recesses of his mind. It was a tragic ending to a good man's life, a horrible ending. Here's a man with tremendous potential, loyalty, all kind of good characteristics and traits, and he's dead. But brethren, in God's great master plan, there is a great purpose to Uriah's life. The purpose was not over. It was not finished, what Uriah was there to accomplish. God was using Uriah in a very special way. He was using Uriah to bring about the conversion, the development of David. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 26. "And when the wife of Uriah," that's Bathsheba, "heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." Well, Bathsheba had a lot to mourn about, didn't she? She could not move in with David the very next day, could she? Verse 27, "And when the mourning period was past," and we're not told how long that was, but it couldn't have been more than a month or so at the most, "David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So the child was born, the child that was conceived out of wedlock. the child that was conceived in adultery was born. There's no name given to the child. The thing displeased the Lord. Well, I guess so. Uriah is among the select few biblical personalities who are a type of Christ. We won't go into all the different ways that Uriah was a type of Christ, but we'll touch here and there on a few of them. I'll mention a few of them. Uriah is not going to find out that he was a type of Christ until he is restored to life in the resurrection. And that's being restored to life at the end of the millennium. It's more than 1,000 years from now before Uriah is going to live again, before he knows, before he finds out that he was used as a type of Christ, that he was used by the author of salvation to bring King David to a fuller conversion and salvation. But at that time when Uriah is resurrected, when he comes back to life, that's the same time that he will learn that he was betrayed by everyone that was close to him. By his wife, by his king, by his commander. He was betrayed. That's when Uriah will know that his marriage covenant was broken and that his wife married the adulterous King David. That's when he'll find out that he was murdered. Uriah was sacrificed for the sins of others. That makes him a type of Christ, doesn't it? 2 Samuel chapter 12, next chapter, in verse 1. We'll see that God is very well aware of what's going on, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, the author of salvation, and that he's working. And so what did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament. We read in verse 1, and the Lord sent, you can put here, the prophet Nathan unto David. And he came in unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, one was rich and the other one was poor. Now, brethren, I guess the first few times I read this, I thought, you know, Nathan's the kind of guy that walked in and started telling stories. That's not what was going on. I want you to keep in mind that King David here is acting as an appellate court chief justice. Nathan is bringing a lower court case to David to rule on. David is hearing a case brought before him for a judgment in the matter. So let's continue on with the case. Now we're in court. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. So very, very rich guy. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. You know, he was a pet. It did eat from his own food. It drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him like a daughter. A very precious little lamb to a poor family who had a name for the lamb, who petted the lamb, who had a special place for the lamb to sleep. It was one of the family. Verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and what do you do when a traveler came to visit you? You know, you'd kill the fatted calf, or you would have a big feed and everything. So the rich man, he says, hey, let's have a big shindig for the traveler, you know, my long-lost buddy that came to visit me. But he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd. He didn't take any of his animals, even though he had hundreds of them on lots of hills, to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But what did the rich man do? He took the poor man's lamb, and he killed it, and he dressed it for the man that was come unto him. The lamb that was such a personal pet to the poor family. When David heard that, he came unwound. Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Brethren, do you realize that David has just pronounced his own death sentence in a bona fide legal court of law? Verse 6, David adds, not only is he going to die, before he dies, he's going to restore the lamb fourfold. David starts remembering back to the law of God, and God's law requires this. You're going to have to give the poor man, give him four sheep back because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Now, brethren, to me, the utterly amazing thing here is that David, obviously a very intelligent man, has not put two and two together. He's just oblivious to what's going on. How can David be so blinded? How can David rationalize? How can he justify his actions? How can he not apply real spiritual principles to his own life? He's living in a vacuum. Hasn't he questioned his actions? Doesn't his conscience bother him? How can he commit adultery? How can he kill and not have it eating on him? Was his conscience seared? He seems to be oblivious to those spiritual concepts. Brethren, could that be you or me? And we think, oh no, that would never happen to me. I'm more alert. I'm more wide awake. Brethren, these things are written down for us. They're written down so that you and I can judge our consciences, that we can judge every action, whether acts of omission, whether acts of just outright neglect or being mean or dealing with others. Do we judge ourselves fully against God's way? 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 7, the prophet Nathan drops the hammer on David. Oh, by the way, David, I didn't mention who the rich man was. It's you, David. You are the man. The rich man who took the poor man's lamb. You could have had anything, and you took his little you. You took his, the poor man's you. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you everything. I protected you. I prospered you. I advanced you. I gave you. I anointed you to these positions. I gave you your master's house, verse 8, and your master's wives into your bosom. All of them became David's concubines, and the lands they owned became David's land, and he became, you know, a great king. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. Nothing greater. And if that hadn't been enough, what else do you need? I would moreover, God says, have given unto you anything and everything that your heart desired. Had you asked me, had you petitioned me, had you said you needed. That's not what David did. David took it. David became an adulterer. He became a murderer. And so Nathan says to David, and you can imagine that the occasion has become very stark and somber. David, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You know, if David hasn't understood that he's the man and what he did, Nathan is spelling it out right here in this legal court of law. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. You are the murderer, David. You are the adulterer. And so we see some of the repercussions of sin as we go on in verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me, God says. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. A very important verse, brethren, when we understand that God here is saying that this kind of sin, whether it's the murder or the adultery, is despising God. When David did this, he despised God. He despised his law. He despised his way. He despised his plan. And God couldn't use a man like David. Jesus Christ is the author of salvation, but you can't use a man that's doing these dastardly deeds. You just can't. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And, you know, if we studied the rest of the life of David, we would see how God did that. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. God is giving David just retribution. Verse 12. We're in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 12. But God said, you know how you did it secretly and slyly, David? I'm going to do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun, out in the open for everybody to see. Everybody is going to see you shamed, David, the way you shamed Uriah. And brethren, you can just put this in your notes. It's not a point of today's sermon, but over in 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 and 22, you can see how Absalom took David's concubines and did exactly what God said he would do, right out in the broad open for everybody in the country to see it. And it amounted to total humiliation for King David. But God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is good. And God is interested in being the author of salvation to King David. Uriah was used mightily to bring David to this point. Not that he knew that he was being used mightily, but God used him. When we belong to God, God can spend us as he wishes. If you have a dollar and it's in your pocket and it's your dollar and you don't owe it to somebody else, you can spend it on whatever you want. This is how God chose to spend Uriah. He spent Uriah so that David could be made whole. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. And we're going to see that God applies Jesus' death to cover David's sin, even in retrospect, because it'll be another 1,000 years before Jesus Christ dies for David. But we read in verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away your sin, you shall not die. But brethren, can you see here that Jesus paid the death penalty in David's stead? David had applied the death penalty to himself. And when he did, he was sure to die. But because Jesus died so that we might live, that was applied to David. And so God said, your sin has been put away, you shall not die. David got to live a long life and learn many lessons and be useful to God. Jesus is the author of salvation. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed, the deed of Bathsheba becoming pregnant for the child, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto you shall surely die. So even before the baby is born, David is told by the prophet, the words of God, the baby is not going to survive. He'll be born alive. He'll be a beautiful baby, but he's not going to survive. And we understand that had the child lived, people would have pointed fingers and retold the story about counting back how many months it was when Uriah died and who really fathered the baby. And that would have blasphemed the name of God. It would have given them occasion to speak evil against God. And it would have brought torment to that baby. So God chose to take the baby. But even though God said the baby's going to die, David fasted for 7 days. Drop down to verse 18. And it came to pass on the 7th day that the child died. David really beseeched God, please, 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 spare the child, the innocent child, spare him. But God, in his wisdom, took the child. The child will live again. The child will understand the story and give glory to God. Verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in unto her, and he lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So we can see this great plan, this great work that God is doing in Israel. Work being worked out by God, the author of salvation. God shapes these things and works in spite of the foibles of man. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. We can draw some hope and understanding from this lesson that we see David going through. It is God who is working out things here below. in ways that we can't fathom, in ways that we can't see, in ways that we don't understand. That's why when things are going bad, put that in quotation marks, we should get down on our knees and say, Father, I know that you are working out things through Jesus Christ, that it's going to work out to the good, as it says in Romans 8 and verse 28. All things are being worked out for the good. There's not happenstance. These things aren't out of God's control, run amok. They're working in ways that show clearly that God is the author of salvation. They're working for our good. God's hand is in it. He wants us to see. He wants us to learn. He wants us to experience. He wants us to grow. It is God who is working out things here below in ways that we can't see yet. Like Jesus Christ. Uriah was betrayed by those who were closest to him. Another type of Christ. Like an innocent lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Again, a picture of Christ. He was obedient unto death. He was cut off in the prime of life. There's so many parallels between the life of Christ and the life of Uriah. Uriah's wife was unfaithful. Bathsheba was unfaithful. Jesus' wife, ancient Israel, was also an adulteress. Same sin. You see the parallels making Uriah a type of Christ. We read in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, so the word of God says that Israel, because of their idolatry, their wrong practices, God calls it adultery. They had a covenant. Israel broke the covenant. That was adulterous. I, this is Jesus speaking, had to put her away and given her a bill of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. In fact, there are other scriptures that say Judah sinned even worse than Israel did, playing the harlot also. So we see, again, this type of Christ in Uriah, the innocent, faithful person who's betrayed. So it's clear, Uriah was used mightily by God. God's the author of salvation. He used Uriah in a way that brought about David's deep repentance and conversion. Now, thankfully, Uriah never felt the pain of betrayal during his lifetime. You might say he never knew what hit him. I believe that Bathsheba is going to be in the same resurrection as Uriah. I don't see any evidence in the scriptures that she was converted. So I don't believe that she'll be in the first resurrection and live throughout the millennium. But if you ever stopped and thought, when Uriah is brought back to life, you know the scriptures, all will come forth out of the graves. God's spirit will be put in them. The breath will be put in them. They'll stand. They'll live. They'll remember absolutely everything that's going on, like you and I remember everything that's going on. What will Uriah think as he regains his wits, as he regains his life? Uriah is going to feel the pain of betrayal of his wife and of his king. He's going to think, I thought we were happy together. I thought things were going good. I thought we had a future. I thought we were going to raise a family. I thought you loved me the way that I love you. Uriah will be resurrected back to life only to be immediately crushed. It's going to be a horrible pain. He's going to break down. He's going to sob. He's going to cry. He's going to cry bitterly. Perhaps he will even reason for a moment or two that his God also betrayed him. But don't worry, brethren. God is merciful and loving, and God's spirit will be working very much to the full. You and I, God willing, will be there, you know, to encourage, to lift, to explain, to show him these things. Even King David, who he's not going to want to see, that's going to be hard to imagine, the meeting of those two men. Can we imagine Uriah's consternation? Can we imagine his rage? It's going to be something unprecedented. He's going to be beside himself. Everything Uriah held sacred was defiled. Did you ever think of that? Brethren, there are more trials to come in the last great day. It's not going to all be peaches and cream, even though this earth will have been turned into a veritable paradise when Uriah and Bathsheba come back to life. Uriah's greatest trial is yet to come. Uriah's dilemma will be just beginning as he learns of the history that has transpired during all of these years that he's been dead, 1,000 years up to Christ, 2,000 more years up to now, 1,000 years during the millennium, 4,000 years he's been dead. Uriah is going to find out every single stark, sordid detail of what went on, and they will be fresh for him to see. Put this in your notes, brethren, Luke 12 and verse 2. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Uriah is going to know exactly what took place. In his mind's eye, Uriah is going to see Bathsheba on the roof, bathing. And King David up above her in the palace, watching her bathe. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Will Uriah want to kill Bathsheba for her adultery? For her unfaithfulness? Brethren, there is no worse pain. There is no greater pain than betrayal by those that you love most, by those who are closest to you. That's the worst pain that exists. It's an emotional, it's a mental pain. It's not a physical pain. It's a deep, encompassing pain. So we see that for Uriah, the worst hurt, the worst pain, is yet ahead of him, ahead of us, in the resurrection. Uriah's greatest trial is yet to come. David not only took his wife, Bathsheba, and took her to wife to live with her, as they say in the movies, happily ever after, but David also ruled as a great king for many years while Uriah was decomposing in the grave. There's something not right about that. Uriah may wonder, why didn't God just strike David dead? It's not right. Brethren, let's understand the greater overall plan of God. God wanted David alive. Satan was involved here. If Satan could destroy David, he could prevent the Messiah from being born, because the scriptures are very clear, and I'll touch on those and give them to you in a few moments, but that Jesus Christ was going to be born of the loins of David. King David serves mightily in the plans of God. It's prophesied to be so. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. Let's look at a few of those spots. This is God prophesying. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. We're talking about the time of the millennium. Who is this one shepherd? Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now keep in mind, when Uriah is looking at this, Uriah is going, you know, David ruled as God's shepherd after doing me in. There's something wrong with this picture. There's no equality here. There's no justice here. There's no righteousness here. How is this going to be rectified in Uriah's mind? Brethren, Uriah dealt prominently in enabling David to come to repentance and ultimately to salvation. David would have been lost had it not been for God using Uriah. You know, God, the author of salvation, working it out through Uriah to bring David to the point of total submission, humiliation, repentance. Ezekiel 34 and verse 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. David's called a prince here because Jesus Christ will be King of Kings at that time. Now, brethren, we can't do it right now, but you can read on to the end of this chapter all about the millennium. But understand that only with the outpouring of God's Spirit in power, in knowledge and wisdom, will Uriah be able to understand his great contribution to the plan of God. It will only be with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in power, and wisdom, and knowledge, and understanding that Uriah will be able to understand his great contribution to the plan of God. Then it'll start to make sense to Uriah. Paul called Jesus Christ the root of Jesse. Remember who Jesse was? Jesse was the father of David. And so if Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse, he's also the root of David. You can put that in your notes, Romans 15 and verse 12. So let's understand that while Uriah slept in the grave throughout the 1,000 years of the millennium, King David will have reigned over the 12 great nations of Israel in the millennium, in that glorious time under Jesus Christ. It says in Ezekiel 37, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's in verses 24 and 25. And you might also want to compare Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. This is during the millennium. They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. So David has got this very big, prominent position in the kingdom of God and in the millennium. Uriah made it possible, but he sure got the short end of the stick. He missed out on all of these things. He missed out on so much. He won't even be in the first resurrection. While Uriah was suffering the shame of corruption in the grave, Bathsheba was incredibly in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Her blood flows in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In the New Testament, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus came from the union of David and Bathsheba. You can put these in your notes. Matthew 1 and verse 6. David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So she's the one. And in Matthew 22 and verse 42, saying, what do you think of the Christ? Who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. All of the disciples, all of the people in Christ's day knew that Jesus Christ was born of the house of David. Where's the fairness in that with Uriah in the grave? King David is going to be resurrected immortal at the time of Christ's coming, made king over the 12 apostles at the return of Christ, while Uriah was robbed of his life, his wife, his family, his love, his future. Where's the justice for Uriah? Where's the righteousness in the system? How can this terrible situation be rectified? All things are done in righteousness, we're told in the scriptures. How can it come together? Unfaithful David and Bathsheba will have tens of thousands of offspring, while faithful Uriah remains childless. David, as a glorified spiritual son of God, will be in the first resurrection, enjoy 1,000 Passovers with Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said that he looked forward to eating the Passover? He says, I won't eat the Passover again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's Luke chapter 22 and verse 16. So here's David having Passover for 1,000 years with Christ while Uriah is still dead in the grave. How will Uriah be able to forgive and to forget? Forgiveness is not possible under those circumstances because forgiveness is not a human attribute. It'll be only with the outpouring of God's Spirit that Uriah will be able to understand his great contribution to the plan of God, and understand how he was useful to God in a very great way, in an enormous way, he was useful to God. Uriah is going to come to see very quickly that God has dealt very stringently with David. David paid some severe prices. We're not going to go into the history of David's life and pain and sickness and illness and suffering and the betrayals that he went through. But David did not have a happy ending. David has been humbled. He suffered much. Justice has been served. Jesus Christ himself will show Uriah the penalties that came upon David for his sins. And with God's help, Uriah will see and be fully convinced of David's wholehearted repentance. Brethren, I look forward to the day, and it will come, when Uriah will hug King David, the two men coming together, and think of what will transpire when those two men come together. What should have been in David's heart was always in Uriah's heart. And then the thankfulness that is in David's heart because of where he is and what God has done through him because of Uriah. Uriah will be fully redeemed. He'll be totally, I started to say exonerated, but there's nothing to exonerate Uriah for except the shame of the grave that he was in. And the rewards that God will pour out on Uriah are unfathomable. He will have his children. He will have his glory. He will have his spiritual wealth. And best of all, Uriah will see how he was used mightily by God, the author of salvation, to play a pivotal role in David's conversion. If it hadn't been for Uriah, David would not have been saved. Before his repentance, David was useless to God. Uriah changed that. In his mercy, God needed to chastise and to humble David so that David could become a man after God's own heart. And brethren, let's realize, unbeknownst to us, God is providing the Urias for us. Totally different circumstances. But God is making it possible for us to repent. He is making it possible for us to draw close to God. God is going to use us mightily. So when we have headaches, sickness, deprivation, betrayal, heartbreak, pain, let's understand God's hand as the author of salvation is very actively working in our lives for the good. In David's case, Uriah made it possible. Uriah was the instrument of David's fall, that God might lift him and redeem him. As a result, David's heart and life were turned around to the true God. He became exceedingly useful to God. God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed Uriah to be used up for this great, this majestic purpose. But in God's infinite mercy, Uriah is not used up forever. He's not totally used up. Through God's miraculous intervention at that great resurrection, Uriah is going to be able to see God's spiritual plan from a magnanimous perspective. And then he'll be able to completely forgive all the offenses. Uriah will completely and totally let it go because God was the author. God was instrumental in David's salvation and now in Uriah's salvation. Acts 2 in verse 30. I should have given you time to turn over there, brethren. Acts 2 and verse 30. Therefore, then this is speaking about David. David, besides being a king, was also a prophet. Therefore, David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that means his child, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Isn't that a fantastic thing that Uriah made it possible for the Messiah to come? I can't imagine the reward the gifts, the bountiful things that God is going to pour out on Uriah. Uriah's reward will be exceptionally great because he was used to bring about King David's repentance and ultimately David's salvation. Uriah's reward is going to exceed anything that we can possibly imagine. We get an example. If you go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, or just put this in your notes, brethren, Peter writes this way, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." That's exactly what Uriah did. Uriah took part in Christ's sufferings. "That when his glory," when Christ's glory shall be revealed, "you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Well, Uriah's time will come a little later, but that exceeding joy will be there. That is the fate that awaits Uriah. Brethren, let's ask God to help us understand that as the author of salvation, Jesus Christ, the author of salvation, he's working out his vast plan in ways that we cannot yet fathom, so that we might have the faith to believe in his intervention when things are going along in our lives and we don't particularly understand or appreciate what's going on. Let's understand that God is the author of salvation, that he's working it out. Brethren, I'd like you to put in your notes Psalm 51. It's very important to this message, but it was achieved by God by using Uriah. David came to the point because of Uriah's involvement. David realized that he was a murderer, that he was an adulterer, that he was not pleasing in God's sight. And he came to this fantastic repentance that we have for us. Psalm 51 in verse 1. "O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Go on through 4, 5, 6, 7. You know, "Purge me with hyssop so that I can be clean and white. Give me a clean heart. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." David had the blood of Uriah, and he also had the baby's blood on his hands. The baby died because of David. David and Bathsheba didn't live happily ever after. But David never did any of the terrible sins like that again. And best of all in this whole story, brethren, Uriah is going to see how he was used mightily by God to play a pivotal role in David's conversion. Before his repentance, David could not be used by God. In his mercy, God needed to chastise and humble David so that David could become a man after God's own heart. Think like God. Be like God. Uriah is the one who made it possible. Uriah was the instrument of David's fall that God might redeem him. As a result, David's heart and his life were turned around, and he became very useful to God. Uriah's reward will be great because he was used to bring about King David's repentance, and because Jesus Christ is the author of salvation, he helped to bring about David's salvation.